All right, so tonight I want to talk for a couple hours, right? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, with the Super Bowl, I know, starting at, 15 minutes, we want to be done. When I lived in Virginia, the town we lived in was near the Martinsville Speedway, where NASCAR does their shortest track out of the whole circuit. And the elders there kind of made a joke and said something to the effect, because of race Sunday, it happened twice a year, that they were really expecting me to only preach for 15 minutes. And I laughed, and they looked at me, and I said, I'd only planned for 5, but I'll stretch it to 15, because I really did like racing at the time. So I'm sure they did that before to other preachers, and, preachers sometimes take themselves so seriously and all that. But anyway, tonight we're going to talk about, not football here for a little bit, but something I've been thinking about here and there about fear. And there is a distinction to be made. I know when we see English word and you see the word fear, it looks like an English word fear. And what I'm trying to get to is there are two different Greek words, and they do have shades of different meanings, which I think is very interesting. Fear has its proper place, just like I have here is the title of our lesson, Philippians 2, 12, 13. Paul actually emphasizes that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just work out your own salvation, it's qualify. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason is, God, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, he's working in us. For a moment, look in your Bible over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 17 to 21 is what I want us to look at together. This is a great passage. This is the passage that in my own mind comes to mind quickly when someone talks about fear. And I think of this because 1 John 4, 18 says that there is no fear in love. So 1 John 4, we'll start our reading in verse 17. John writes that by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now you see, as he says there, there is no fear in love. Verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. I know some of our translations say fear involves torment. The word really is punishment. Fear is about punishment. And the difference is about relationship. I know we've probably talked about this over the years, the difference between the relationship of a father and son and the relationship between a master and slave. Between these two relationships, I would suggest that the father-son should not be ever a relationship of fear. The word that we use our word phobia from. You know, somebody has a phobia. That's where the Greek comes in. It's actually phobos. Phobia is used in a verb way, but, you know, to have fear is to have that fear like a master-slave relationship. And we'll read these passages here real quick. I know John 1 is just a couple of verses here, but the father-son relationship, we'll just kind of back the slide up there for the moment and look at that. John 1, verse 12 and 13, kind of the introduction, of course, to the Gospel of John. And he's talking about what Jesus has done. Very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke as far as his tack, you know, what he comes in at and talks about. And so in verse 12 and 13, he says, to all who did receive him, all who accepted him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh or even the will of man, but of God. And that's what we're talking about, born of the will of God. Again, the point being that God gave us the right to become children of God. He gave us that access, if you will. Over in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17 is probably one of the best passages, kind of looking at it in a nutshell. Romans 8, 12 to 17, about the father-son relationship. And as you're turning there, and we're getting ready to read that, one of the things Jesus does that none of the rabbis in that day could ever have done was identify God as Father. That's very interesting to me, that Jesus doesn't come in and say, my Father only. I mean, he does say my Father at times, but he doesn't just say my Father. When they ask Jesus, teach us to pray. John's taught his disciples, you need to teach us. Jesus begins, our Father who is in heaven. So there is that inclusiveness. So here in Romans 8:12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. And here he's not talking about death. He's talking about eternal death. That would be more so the accurate context. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And again, this is live forever, eternally. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, by the Spirit we are able to cry and be heard. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, suffering, obviously, is probably much more in the mind of Paul in the first century than it would be in ours. But even if we needed to suffer, or if the time came that we were going to suffer, we would need to put that in the proper perspective, that as children of God, it doesn't matter. I mean, this world is going to come to an end. 1 John 2 makes that point. This world, if you want to look at it in a more accurate way, is a big cemetery. Everything's dying. Everything we see is going to come to an end. It is the unseen things, the spiritual things, that is what really matters and is going to go beyond the grave. And then finally in this list, and these aren't all the passages we could look at. I'm sure you're thinking of a few others, but these, I think, satisfy at least a beginning pursuit in this. But 2 Corinthians, as I have there in verse 6, going on through chapter 7, verse 1, kind of seems to be the paragraph there. I say that because chapter 7, 1 actually says, therefore. So it's connected, obviously, to what he's saying before. So in verse 14, Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I want to say this up front. He's not talking about marriage. Because there are people who apply that and say that's exactly what he's talking about. That's not what he's saying. I think that may be involved, but that's not his focus. Otherwise, I think he would more clearly say, don't marry an unbeliever. But in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't even say that. He says, if you are married to an unbeliever, you need to stay. So again, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? You can imagine all the associations. You know, in our lives, it's not limited to just one relationship. We have friendships, we have co-workers, we have neighbors, we have all kinds of different relationships. But what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? How do those things work together? Well, they don't. It's light and dark. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? When you're talking about that, there's a difference of heaven and hell. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Don't touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you. He doesn't say, do all these things and I'll be your boss. He doesn't say that. He says, you do these things, I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now you say, well, wait a second, you've been talking about there's no fear in love and all this. Well, we're going to talk more accurately. But there is some sense of respect. Maybe that's the word we would choose to use in verse 1 of chapter 7, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, except that there's a difference between God and man. I mean, ultimately, we see him as God. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, there's this great scene in which, you know, you've got Aslan, who is a Christ type, who's standing there, and the children are talking about him, and they're talking to the other animals. I mean, you know, if you know anything about C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, it's, you know, fanciful and crazy and weird. But the thing that's very interesting at that moment is he's a lion. Yes. And the point of the whole thing is, can we trust him? Well, no. He's a lion. And it's not really about trust. It has to be fear. And there's a proper respect. I mean, he's still this creature that can do much damage. There's a balance that I think we need to understand. It's not the extreme of, we're big buddies with God, we hang out, you know, he's my friend, and all this kind of thing. I don't even think the relationship that Jesus had with the disciples, and I mean by that more specifically the apostles, was that way. I don't think they were big chums, you know. They didn't pull pranks on each other. I don't think it was that kind of relationship at all. I'm not saying they didn't have any kind of friendship, but Jesus speaks in John 15 to the apostles, you're my friends if you do what I command. We don't talk to a friend that way, ever. I never would come up to any friend and go, you're my friend if you do what I say. Well, that's not friendship. But from God's view, he condescends to all of mankind that way. That is friendship from God, because he is God. He is light. John tells us in 1 John 1, God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. He cannot change his character. He doesn't bend himself to conform to our will. So when Jesus comes to this earth, he lives a sinless life. It is, I think it's incomprehensible for us to just say, oh yeah, I get that. I understand that. I don't. The more I try to contemplate it, the harder it is. But what God does is he reaches toward us and says, you can be my son. You can be my daughter. I mean, that's what he's saying here, 2 Corinthians 6:18. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, you've already seen, and I've put it up there, the master-slave relationship, totally different. Totally different. And just one example passage is in Galatians chapter 6, or Galatians 4, excuse me. Misread that? More concentrating on finding Galatians in my Bible, to be honest with you. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The context, there's a lot going on, but this is right next to the context where Paul is talking about being baptized. And he says that in verse 26 of chapter 3, that in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. Now, we don't live in that system, but the system is simple. You have a slave who has children, and he works for his master, and the master has children. The master's children and the slave's children go to school together. They actually had the same tutor. The tutor was responsible for all the children. And everybody knew the difference between the master's children and the slave's children, but the children didn't understand that. They didn't care. They're kids. They're hanging out with each other. And here he says the heir, as long as he's a child, he's no different from the slave child. And that's really the point, though he's the owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers till the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, and he's saying spiritually, when we were growing up, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, to buy them back, so that we might receive, and this is what Paul said in Romans 8, adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again, that sounds just like Romans 8, 12 to 17. So the conclusion in verse 7 is, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. Again, parallel to Romans 8. Isn't it, I mean, it's, again, kind of beyond comprehension that God doesn't just create mankind and sees what man chooses We choose the wrong. We make bad decisions. We sin against His will. It's not arbitrary things. He's made these things as clear as possible. People still choose, and we all do this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God is still extending Himself to us, not by just telling us things, but actually His Son comes to us and speaks of our Father. Now, there is a distinction. 1 John 3 makes the point. The children of God and the children of the devil, you know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, because the children of God do righteous things. And it's something that's chosen. It's not just they accidentally do righteous things. Fearing God versus fearing death, maybe if I'm going to try to put it in some kind of a distilled form, that's kind of the idea. Do we fear death and therefore Satan more than we fear God? Hebrews 2, 14, 15, as I have here before you, the writer is making the point that Jesus became flesh and blood. He participated in existing as a human. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood. Why? That through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death. He doesn't say Satan has no power at all. He says He came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, that is redeem, save all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So who do we really fear? Do we fear God more than we fear Satan? Or is it the other way around? Now, when we speak of fear, it's kind of the idea of reverent fear. Hebrews 11, verse 7 speaks about Noah. And the reason we're starting with Noah is because it's later, he speaks of Christ. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. It's not that Noah was told, hey, you need to build an ark. I'm getting ready to kill everybody with water. And Noah just the whole time, you know, can you imagine 120 years worth of him just shaking and, you know, I don't know, you know, am I doing it right? It's not that. In reverent fear is how this is translated. He constructs the ark. It's not just fear because it's fear. He understands the potential of the one giving him the command, but he does it in reverent fear. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, in the same book, speaking of Jesus, I said it was later, Hebrews 5, obviously earlier. Sorry, that sometimes just happens. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I don't know that we ever really think of Jesus this way. I don't. Just to be honest with you, I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying the night that he's later to be betrayed, praying. The writer of Hebrews gives us a little bit more of an insight that he offered prayers and supplications in the days of his flesh. It's not just all his flesh, but it has, I think, more to do with the time of his death, because that's what is referenced here in the next phrase. But he did so in praying with loud cries and tears. And he does that to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, why? Because of his reverence. Now, the New American Standard uses the word piety. That doesn't make it clearer. We understand what piety is. Someone is righteous, maybe. That's kind of the idea, pietist. But we don't speak that way usually. Reverence, we might understand a little bit better. The Greek word is eulabeia. Whatever. Caution is really the root of this word. To do something with caution. The contrast, as an example, would be Nadab and Abihu. And you might remember in Leviticus 10, it's not just that God said they didn't do it the right way. He later says in the same passage, don't be drunk with wine when you come into my presence because you aren't able to make a distinction between holy things and common things. I think Nadab and Abihu were tipsy, if you want to say that. They were drunk. They went in, they weren't able to make distinctions, and God consumed them because of it. But the word used here about Jesus, this is the point really. The focus is, he prayed loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Doesn't mean keep him from dying, but save him out of death. The word from is ek, out, like exit. And again, the idea, of reverences with caution. And he goes on to say in verse 8 and 9 that although he was a son, he learned obedience. This isn't nepotism. God doesn't go, well, that's my son. He's not going to experience any kind of suffering at all. No, he learns obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, and the idea is through what he suffered, ultimately, again, it's the cross, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's the same word that is used as we just read, and I should have flipped these. I don't know why I didn't do that. Now presenting it, that's the way it should be. But anyway, with Noah, his reverent fear was caution. That's the same Greek word used about Jesus there in Ephesians. I don't know what I'm doing. It's once the train gets off the tracks, we're done, you know. In Hebrews 5, it's the same Greek word. And that's all I'm trying to say. It's used twice. It's used in Hebrews, and there it is. Caution. So when Noah builds the ark, he does so with caution. Why? Because he's taking very seriously what God is saying. Has it ever happened before? No. But Noah was trusting that what God was telling him he needed to do, he was going to do, and he did it the way God wanted him to do it. And so in Hebrews 12, verse 28-29, therefore, as he's speaking about Mount Sinai and what kind of a scary situation that was, is Moses even was full of fear of God, afraid. The people said, don't let God ever talk to us again. He scares us. And the scripture in the book of Exodus, to me it's funny. Moses, this man of God, he sits in the presence of God when God does this thing, this display in Hebrews 12, talking about that whole thing. It scares Moses, even to the point that God says, I agree, I'll let you be the mouthpiece. But we're to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's not that there's no fear at all. Vincent, he's one of these commentary guys I use. I like the way he put this. He says the word fear in that context is deos. It is apprehension of danger as in a forest. When the voice and tread of a wild beast are distinctly heard close at hand, the deos becomes phobos. In other words, it moves to a phobia, as we would say. Its fundamental idea is timid apprehension of danger, while phobos is the terror which seizes one when the danger appears. And it's easy to say the difference in words, but that's not just difference in definition of words, but difference in attitude. Again, there's this cautionary idea that we have toward God. He is God. Remember Isaiah 6? Let's turn to Isaiah 6. I don't have this in the outline, but I think it's a great passage just to look at real quick. In Isaiah 6, this is one of those things when God comes to man. I don't know why, but a lot of people, I think, have the bad idea that if God just appeared and started talking to him, it'd be like a friend, you know? Well, Isaiah has an experience, and his experience isn't, oh, hey, God, it's nice to talk to you. Yeah, nothing like this. Isaiah is terrified because he realizes he's an unclean person seeing things he shouldn't be seeing. So we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. In other words, this isn't God's voice that shook the place. It was the angel. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is cool. There is such a flippant attitude sometimes that we have toward God. Verse 5, Isaiah said, woe is me. He's scared. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people who are unclean. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. Notice, it's not just some thing. It's a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned for. Isaiah's response isn't, well, I got to see God the other day, and it was really something. I got to tell you, it was an experience. He doesn't talk that way. And I'm saying that somewhat in contrast to I see TV evangelists sometimes, just guys, you want to just grab them right and slap them around a little bit because they act so casual toward God. The whole term reverend is not used in modern English translations. It's the word awesome, like in Revelation. Psalm 111, verse 9. Reverend is his name. Awesome is his name. It is the newer translations, but it's still that attitude of the name we're talking about isn't any other person, any other human being. We're talking about God. Reverend and awesome is his name. Again, that's where we are. There's that cautionary idea. So we've made that point. And in 1 John 4:18, as we read before, again, the point being, and I've replaced the Greek somewhat. I use the English letters, of course. There is no phobos in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever phobeos, I guess is how I'd say that, has not been perfected in love. I think a good illustration, letting the Bible serve as its own commentary, Luke 12:4-5. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. That is divine perspective. There are so many people who are terrified of death. It's an end. Yeah, it is an end. It's not the end. And Jesus tells us, I tell you, don't fear those who kill the body and after that they have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. And it's that word phobos. This is the one you really should put fear in your mind. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, it may be immediately you're thinking of God the Father, but it could be himself, Jesus, because the word authority is the same word used in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not to remain in fear. I mean, that's the point. Our beginnings in being a Christian might start off that way. We might be afraid, and therefore that's that. Okay. But it shouldn't stay that way. 2 Timothy 1, 6, 7, Paul wrote to Timothy in that second letter, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of timidity. Some English say fear. It's a different word used. It means cowardice. But God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know, in Hebrews 13, he tells us that we should not fear man. What can man do to me? I trust God. Don't love money is really the point of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Don't love money. You should remember, and the quote is Psalm 118, verse 6, and the quote is about God. What can man do to me? You know? Well, in the larger context of the same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22 through 24, it's where the writer says, and we don't know who the human author is, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We're more familiar probably with verse 22 and 24, that section there. But it's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. What can man do to me? Let not your heart be troubled. What can man do? I want to close with a passage in Acts 4. Turn in your Bible to Acts 4, 23 through 31. And I asked the question, when was the last time that we prayed for boldness? I know most of us, we probably do. I do. I pray for safety, you know. Don't want any bad things happen. Well, it's not that God is just like eager for bad things to happen to us. But I think there's a health and wealth gospel that's gotten us askew in our thoughts to thinking that being a Christian is all about safety, about being safe. The apostles didn't live lives of safety. Jesus didn't live a life of safety. In Acts chapter 4, this is after the apostle John and Peter have been arrested and threatened. You know, don't preach in his name. You're putting him on us, his death on us. And notice in verse 23, that when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And I know what would happen today. We'd thank God that they're not dead. We'd thank God that nothing worse happened, that they're safe. Pray for safety. I'm not getting on to y'all. I'm getting on to me because I know that would be the prayer. Thank you, God. Nothing worse happened. But you notice here that when they prayed to God, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together, talk about Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. It's not, we are so thankful that nothing worse happened. We're thankful they were only arrested and not beaten up. They weren't killed. They say, help us continue to preach with all boldness. In verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice the response. It's immediate. When they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's not just that they got together and said, man, we are so thankful to God we're safe. They're thankful to God that they were able to suffer and they want more. That's an attitude of no fear. No fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear. There's caution. It's not going to an extreme of saying, well, I'm not afraid of God, so I'm going to do what I want because I know God loves me no matter what I do. That's flippant and that's wrong. The attitude should be cautionary. He is God. Just like Jesus said in Luke 12:5, it's not fearing the guy who can kill you and after that can't do anything more. It's the guy, and really it would be either God the Father or himself, who has authority to kill your body and you can cast your soul into hell. He's the one you need to fear. If we love God and are following him, it's not the phobos fear, it's that deos, that cautionary idea, that eulabia, when you're using all those Greek words. There will be a test at the end. I'll hand out a sheet and we'll all go through that and I'll fail, I know. It's one thing presenting it, one thing remembering it. But again, Noah, with reverent fear, built the ark. Wasn't terrified, he just was cautionary. He knew what he needed to do. And that's exactly what we need to strive to do, is please God. So the song we're going to sing here, will Jesus find us watching? Are we waiting for him? Are we eager, just like we, you know, ask that question there at the end. When was the last time we prayed for boldness? Living the life we know we need to. Being bold at work and at school and whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. It's not just preaching at people. That's not what the apostles did. They took circumstances and used opportunities as best they could, but they didn't shy away from an opportunity. And we don't need to do that either. Fear has its proper place. And if you need to be baptized tonight, or if maybe there's some other need, there's a thing maybe we could pray for you. If that would be something we can do for you right now, please come forward as we stand together and sing.